Good morning. Welcome to Faith Covenant Church. I'm James, one of the pastors on staff here. And today we are continuing our series on the book of Mark called Just Jesus, No Sugar, No Cream. And the whole idea with this series is that the book of Mark gives us this no filler, no frills account of the life of Jesus. It is the gospel equivalent to black coffee. Nothing special, just straight to the point. And each week, we're taking a different story from this this biblical book and looking at what it has to teach us about who Jesus is and why that matters. And today, we're in chapter 11, starting in verse 12. But before we look at our passage today, let's spend a little time praying together. Lord, thanks for an opportunity to praise you. Thanks for friends. Thanks for a community. We pray that this morning, your word can speak to us, that it can help us understand you more clearly, that it can lead us in a life of love for you and love for others. Help us hear what we need to hear today. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, we've got to set the stage a little bit for our passage for today. And so, like we've been saying through this whole series, there has been this tension in the book of Mark between what people were hoping Jesus would be and what Jesus was saying that he was going to be. You know, the people were hoping that Jesus was going to be their version of a Messiah figure, a victorious king, a military leader who would end up driving out the Romans and leading the Jews into some new and prosperous reality for themselves. But Jesus, he had a very different view. He kept saying over and over, no, I'm not going to be this military leader. I'm going to be a suffering servant. And the only way for me to truly save you is through suffering, death, and resurrection. And so even though Jesus has communicated this idea multiple times, the people just weren't getting it. They didn't want a suffering servant. They wanted a victorious king. And so by the time we get to chapter 11, the people were starting to coalesce around this idea that they were going to try and make Jesus into their king, which comes to a head right before our passage today. In short, Jesus and his disciples, they had shown up in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, which for the sake of scale, Jerusalem during the time of Jesus probably had like 80,000 residents. But during the Passover festival, they had close to 200,000 people in the city. So the city was more than doubled in size during the Passover. And you've got just huge crowds, people occupying every nook and cranny of the city. And so when Jesus sets foot in Jerusalem, it's like at a concert when the headliner first takes the stage. The crowds go wild for him. People are shouting his praises. They're finding branches to lay on the road and taking off their coats to set down so that Jesus' colt doesn't have to walk on the dirty ground. It was clear the people wanted to make Jesus into their king. But like I said, there's this tension between what the people wanted and what Jesus wanted. And so what we end up seeing in the next few chapters, which will take us up to Jesus' crucifixion, is that Jesus is using this spotlight that's all on him to show that his salvation is going to be something different than what was expected. And we're going to see that here starting in verse 12. This is what it says. It says, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. So Jesus and his disciples, they've come to Jerusalem for Passover. But like we said, Jerusalem got so insanely busy that a lot of people who would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem ended up staying in the surrounding villages. This is what Jesus and his disciples were doing. They were staying in this little town called Bethany. And each day they would walk to Jerusalem in the morning and then come back to Bethany at night. And so one morning they're walking from Bethany to Jerusalem. And Jesus is like, you know what? I'm hungry. Which I appreciate about Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to want a snack. And so off in the distance, along their path to the city, there is a fig tree. You know, problem solved. So Mark says that Jesus went up to this fig tree and that it had leaves, but there was no fruit on it because it wasn't the season for figs. This needs a little explaining. Because otherwise, this just seems like a story about Jesus getting hangry and then unjustifiably cursing a tree because it didn't have any fruit on it during a time that you wouldn't expect it to have fruit on it in the first place. So there's something to know about fig trees. The fig trees in Israel had two fruitings. I don't know if that's a word, but you know what I mean. Basically, there was a spring fruit where it had this little bud fruit, a small fruit called a pajim, that would sprout right around the time of Passover and would be accompanied by the tree coming into leaf. And so that was the first fruiting that it had. But it also had a second fruiting, which is usually what we think of with figs. This is like the figs that they would harvest. And these would come about later in the summer, like August, early September. And usually when we think about like fig season, that's the types of figs that we're talking about. And so this helps make a lot of sense because even though it wasn't the season for figs, there still would have been these pajam on the tree that people would pick off and snack on. Now, like I said, this really helps here because it's not the season for figs, but the tree was in leaf and it was the springtime, and so you could expect there to at least be some of these pajam buds that people could eat. So Jesus goes up to it. He's probably expecting for there at least to be these little fruit buds on the tree, but instead, it's just leaves. So he says to his disciples, loud enough so they could hear it, "May no one ever eat from this tree again." And let's be real with each other. We've all been there, am I right? You're like driving home from work and all you can think about is that piece of chocolate that you have squirreled away in the cupboard. And then you get home and you realize that someone else from your family ate that piece of chocolate and you're like, "Come on, guys! Who ate all my chocolate?" It's a real level of disappointment, isn't it? Now, I actually don't know what that feels like because I'm the one who eats all the chocolate. But anyways, Jesus, he finds that there's nothing on the fig tree, and he tells it, "No one's going to eat from you ever again." And as you can imagine, the disciples were probably like, "What's going on?" Peter probably looked at James, and he was like, "It's been a stressful week." I'm just kidding about that. But in reality, this story is strange. And honestly, it's out of character for Jesus. We see a lot of instances of Jesus doing things like feeding people or healing the sick or casting out demons, but we don't see a lot of instances of Jesus like cursing stuff and destroying things. This is a very out of character story. Now, whenever you see something that seems out of character for Jesus, it is typically a good indicator that you need to stop and spend a little bit of extra time trying to figure out what's going on. And that's what we're going to do, but we're actually not going to do that until later because this incident can't be understood until we take a look at what comes next. So check it out. Here's what happens. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Again, this is kind of an out-of-character story, isn't it? Jesus shows up at the temple. People were probably like, "Hey, there's Jesus. I wonder what kind of miracle he's going to do." They're like looking around for a blind person that maybe Jesus is going to heal. But instead, Jesus goes like WWE on the place. He's flipping tables, driving people out. It was unexpected, unusual. This is out of character for Jesus. So let's take a little time and see what's really going on here. Now, the way the temple was designed, I got a little image of it here, was that you had this great big area around the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. You can see it here. And to get into the more sacred parts of the temple, where the Jews would give their sacrifices and pray and worship, you had to walk through the Court of the Gentiles. But the purpose of this court was it created a space for non-Jews who believed in the God of the Bible but weren't totally observant of the Jewish law. It created space for them to worship and pray. In other words, if you were a non-Jew who believed in God but weren't circumcised, this was the space for you to worship and pray and to give your sacrifices to a priest who could make it on your behalf. The problem was that at the time of Jesus, this was also where the merchants would set up shop to participate in the insanity of Passover. And our passage specifically mentions two types of merchants that were there. You had money changers and people selling doves. Now, every year, during Passover, people would pay their temple tax. And this was a Old Testament mandated half shekel tax that everyone would pay in order to fund the priests and the sacrifices that the priests would make on behalf of the whole nation. But there's an issue with this tax. And that issue is that in the Roman currency, there was not an equivalent to what would have been an Old Testament half shekel. And the coin that came closest was called a Tyrian shekel. This was a coin minted in Tyre before the rise of the Romans in Israel. And it basically had a similar weight to what the Old Testament half shekel would be. And so you ended up with money changers who would set up their benches in the court of the Gentiles, and they would exchange your Roman currency for an equivalent amount of Tyrian shekels, and then you could use one of those Tyrian shekels to pay your temple tax. Probably more information than you wanted to know, but basically you had a bunch of money exchangers in the temple courts, and then you had folks selling doves. And doves were the most affordable animal sacrifice people could make. And so these dove sellers, they set up their benches all throughout the court of the Gentiles, selling to whoever wanted to make a sacrifice of a little bird during the Passover week. Now just imagine it. You're a Gentile. You're coming to worship God, but the only place for you at the temple is full of birds squawking and people yelling and money clinking, and not just one or two of these bird sellers or money changers, but enough to service the literally hundreds of thousands of people that would have come to the temple that week. It doesn't really make for a great place for you to worship, does it? So when Jesus rolls up, he not only starts flipping tables and driving out the merchants, but he also starts preventing people from carrying their merchandise through the court of the Gentiles. Essentially, he's causing the work of the temple to grind to a halt. He's keeping people from paying their taxes, from buying their sacrifices, from taking their sacrifices to the priests. People would have been like, what the heck, Jesus? I got to get in there and do my sacrifice. I need to pay my temple tax. I need to buy some doves. What are you doing? And this is what Jesus says. He says, as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for all nations. It's important here. Jesus is quoting a passage from Isaiah 56. And this passage, this is it in more of its entirety. It says this. It says, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So here you have this Old Testament prophetic passage. And what it's talking about is how there will come a time where non-Jews, what it calls foreigners, won't be excluded from God's people. They will instead be included in the religious life of the people of God. And as a result, God's temple will be known as a house of prayer for all nations. And remember, the original intent of having a court of the Gentiles in the temple was that there would be a place for God-fearing non-Jews to come and worship. But by the time of Jesus, the court of Gentiles wasn't a place for non-Jews to come and worship. It had become a place that was the limit for how close a Gentile could get to the temple. There's this record of them having put up signs through the court of the Gentiles that basically said, attention Gentiles, don't come any closer under the threat of death. And so the original intention was come, pray, participate. But the Jews had turned it into stop. That's as far as you're allowed to go. And not only that, but if you're a God-fearing Gentile who did want to come into that, you now had to deal with the throngs of people buying and selling and trading in the midst of the space that was supposed to be dedicated to prayer. So Jesus comes in, he starts flipping tables, and it's not that he's against the temple tax, and it's not that he's against the selling of sacrifices, it's that he's against this attitude of exclusion. He's against the fact that this space was meant to bring the Gentiles in, but it had been turned into a marketplace where no Gentile would be able to worship. He says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But instead, they turned it into a place of ethnic exclusion. And by turning the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace, they'd essentially said, non-Jews, there's not a place for you here. And as we find out after Jesus' death and resurrection, one of the primary reasons Jesus came to earth, died, and rose again was to create a pathway to God for everyone who has faith, regardless of race, ethnicity, gender, socioeconomic status. That's why, reflecting on the power of the gospel, Paul wrote this in Galatians. He said, so in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus, by flipping the tables, he's illustrating something that he wants everyone to know about his kingdom. In his kingdom, all are welcomed. He wants you, if you're short or tall, rich or poor, intelligent, simple, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, he wants you. And through faith in him, you get to be included in the people of God. So flipping the tables, this is Jesus' way of making this point, that a new era is here, one where the focus is bringing people together, not dividing them. We all have access to God through Jesus, and God wants to bring us together. Now, church, I can't think of a time that I've experienced in my very short life where this point hasn't been more relevant. One of the things that I find so concerning about the world we live in is how quickly we look at someone who's different than us and we ostracize, demonize, and exclude them. I mean, think about all of the different ways that we're trying to divide in our nation. You know, there's political affiliation. If you support Trump, you obviously hate everything about me and we can't be friends. Or if you supported Biden, you're just a sheeple who wants to see the demise of everything that's good and I'm gonna bash you on the internet. Or race. You know, with all the talk we've had in the last 10 years about anti-racism and becoming more racially inclusive, doesn't it just kind of feel like we've been getting more divided on issues of race? Or even age. How often do us millennials blame boomers for everything that's wrong with the world? And I got news for you, millennials. They do the same thing for us. And if there's one thing that millennials and boomers can agree on, is that Gen Z's already ruined the world. So whatever it is, wealth, education level, whether you send your kids to public schools or private schools, whether or not you vaccinate, the world wants us to divide and exclude. And I could get up here and be like, church, it's time for us to do a better job. But instead, I want to commend you. Faith Covenant Church, you are trying to be a beacon of what it looks like for Jesus to bring together all sorts of people who in any other part of our culture would be encouraged to divide. Here at Faith, we've got Democrat and Republican. Here at Faith Covenant Church, we have rich and poor. We have different races and ethnicities. We have people who I know disagree with each other on a lot of stuff. And we are trying, because of what has happened to us in Jesus, to be a people who are one. I just want to say thank you. As a pastor, thank you. You know, as a parent who wants my kid to see that, thank you. We are trying to show the world what it looks like for God to unite in a world that just wants to divide us. But there's also a warning here. It's human nature to divide. And unless we keep this reality in the forefront of our minds, that Jesus is bringing people who have no business being together into one body, unless we remember that, we can very easily become like the temple in Jesus' time, a place where we look at folks and say, yeah, I'm not so sure you belong here. So two encouragements with that. One is just be cognizant when you're talking to folks. There's a lot of very different people here, and that's great. And so when you're chit-chatting and hanging out, don't assume everyone agrees with you. There's a good chance they don't. And so just realizing, like, we got to be gracious with each other. It's a place with a lot of different people. It requires a lot of awareness that you just got to be gracious with the fact that some people may be different. Being brought together by Jesus, it means that we got to be gracious. And so the second thing here is just be willing to accept sometimes being offended. If we're going to be a place where God is bringing together lots of different people, that means from time to time, folks are going to say something that rubs you the wrong way. It's going to happen. If you're like, that's never happened to me here, it probably is going to happen to you later today. So just recognize that and remember that the vision of a kingdom where Jesus brings us together is worth getting offended by someone from time to time. It's worth it. So what we're seeing here with Jesus flipping the tables is that he's showing that he's ushering in this new kingdom of one where all people, Jews and non-Jews, are being welcomed and brought together. But then he says, but you've made it a den of robbers. So it's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And it's easy to read this and think Jesus is like yelling at the merchants for fleecing the people and using religion to help them get rich, but that's actually not what's happening here. This is another Old Testament quotation, this time from the book of Jeremiah, and I want to look at this as well. This is Jeremiah 7. It's a really intense passage. Jeremiah says, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Here you have Jeremiah speaking to the Jews on behalf of God, and his message is not that the temple and its affiliated businesses are ripping people off. His message is to the people, and he says, what the heck, guys? When you're out in the world, you steal, you kill, you commit adultery, you practice perjury, you burn incense to other gods, but then you come into this temple and you say, we're safe. Jeremiah is calling out this attitude of when people live their lives for no regard for God and then show up to the temple and act like because they're spending some time at the temple doing some religious thing, then all of a sudden their souls are made safe. They're saying, as long as we do these religiously required things, then we're safe to do all that other detestable stuff the rest of the time. And that's when Jeremiah says the phrase that Jesus quotes. He says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? And the idea isn't that the temple is robbing people. It's that you have all of these people that are acting with no regard for God, acting like robbers, or what I think is a better translation, marauders. And they're killing, and they're stealing, and they're destroying, and then they show up to the temple, and they act like that makes everything all right. They've turned the temple into their den. And Jeremiah is saying, the temple's become a place where people who have no intention of following God, they're gathering here to make sure that they're not judged for all their evil. And so you combine these statements. Jesus says, this place was meant to be a place of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a place where people who have no desire to follow God can show up, do a couple religious practices, and then feel like everything's good between them and God. His point is that you can't spend every day with no regard for God whatsoever and then think because you did this one religious thing that you're now hunky-dory with him. Again, there's a warning to us. We may not be buying doves to give as a sacrifice or participating in the temple tax, but there is this innately human tendency towards religious observance that is easy for us to fall into, where we think to ourselves, yep, I showed up on Sunday. I stood when I was supposed to stand. I sat when I was supposed to sit. I put a little money in the offering plate. I nodded during James's sermon. Not nodded off, but nodded. I got to get points for that. And then we think, I've done my part. Now I'm all set with God. Jesus is attacking that way of thinking. He's upending the tables where you'd buy your sacrifice and pay your tax. He's blocking the flow of traffic. And the reason he gives is that you've turned this into something that it is not meant to be. Jesus thinks that just showing up here and doing these things, that's not what makes you right with God. So if there's only one thing to take away from today's sermon, let it be this. God doesn't desire your rote religious observance. He desires your love and obedience. God doesn't want 1 hour a week of your life. He wants the entirety of your life. God doesn't want a little bit of your money. He wants all of your love. Perfect church attendance, it's a great thing. But if that's all it is, it's not really what he's looking for. Giving lots of money, awesome. But if that's all it is, it's not what God's looking for. God wants you to love him in such a way where it impacts every facet of your life. From the moment you wake up to the moment that you go to bed, he wants it to impact how you treat your spouse, how you work, how you deal with your neighbors, how you drive your car down the road, how you think about those starving kids in the other parts of the world. But here's the dilemma that we face. Sin has so broken us and made our natural inclinations to be everything but this all-encompassing love for God. And this is why Jesus matters so much. Jesus offers us real salvation. Not religious practice, but real salvation. Because when you place your faith in Jesus, you are united to him so that his death counts for you and his resurrection becomes yours. Meaning that in death, you also died to your sin nature. And in Jesus' resurrection, you were also raised to a new life so that now day in and day out, Jesus can help guide you in this life that God desires. Jesus, he's upending the temple courts because he's about to usher in a new way that God helps people embrace what his true intention is for humanity. And so here he's illustrating that there's this new pathway to God that is for all people, and it's accomplished not through lifeless, heartless religious ceremony, but through the person of Jesus who gives new life and leads us in a life of love toward God. Now, I feel like we should just end the sermon right here. Boom, we're done. But we still got to talk about the fig tree, right? That fig tree that started everything off. And so here's what happens next. As you can imagine, the religious leaders, they don't like what Jesus is doing here. They've made the religious practices their life. And so Mark says in verse 18 that the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Well, yeah, if he comes in and disrupts everything that you've been about for your whole life, you're going to be a little concerned about what this Jesus guy is doing. So this ultimately sets into motion the events that are going to lead to Jesus' arrest and death, his murder. But in the meantime, Jesus has one more thing that he wants to show his disciples here. It says in verse 19, when the evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So we're back to the fig tree. And what we're seeing here, Mark's using a literary device. The temple court's drama is sandwiched between the saga of the fig tree, and this literary device is meant to link these two things together so that the fig tree acts as an illustration of what happened in the temple. So Jesus comes to the fig tree, and it showed all the signs of having fruit that he could eat. It was in leaf. It looked like it should be fruitful, but it wasn't. And so he says to it, "Let no one eat from you again." Jesus walks into the temple, and it bears all the hallmarks of some sort of religious system that you would think would be bearing fruit. There's activity, attendance is up, people are giving, they're sacrificing. But even amidst the trappings of this religious fervor, Jesus makes it clear, they're missing the point. This is not what bearing fruit looks like. And so the cursing of this fig tree, it's meant to illustrate the passing of this temple era. The grand temple and all its activity, it's not doing what it's meant to do. And it's now passing out of being the locus of religious life for God's people. And for the sake of the metaphor, it's now going to wither from its roots. And with that, Jesus has used the fig tree as an illustration to encourage us. We don't need the temple. We have Jesus. Jesus cursed the fig tree. He flipped the temples. He was showing the passing of this era and the ushering in of this new one. A new era where faith gives all nations access to God. A new era where God accepts us not because of what we've done or what sacrifices we give, but because of what Jesus has done for us. A new era where Jesus helps us live the life of love for God and love for others that God truly desires for us. This is a story of hope, of Jesus showing that he is giving a new way for you to have life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these stories. I pray that you can help us as your community to be one where we are being united through you and not divided. Help us be a beacon to the world of what it looks like to be diverse and different people coming together under the banner of you. We also pray that you help us embrace this all-encompassing life of love towards you that leads us and guides us and changes the way that we operate. More than anything, Lord, help us be thankful that you sent Jesus so that we could be right with you and that he could help us live this life of love towards you. Lord, we pray all this in your name. Amen.